Good morning. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm really glad you're here. Are you glad to be here?
Amen.
Okay, well, until I take all the talking and stuff, is you're glad to be here, right? You're talking to each other, having a good time. Aaron will need to speak to the women for a minute after church. So all you ladies, be sure to stay just a moment after church. Any other announcements? Yeah. The association thing is next Sunday. So our annual association meeting is next Sunday at 4 o'clock at Conley Memorial Baptist in Delbarton. Nobody's told me yet that they're going. I hope some of you will go. It doesn't matter if you've been to meetings before or any of that. Only the messengers can vote and do that stuff anyway. But you can still go and enjoy the fellowship. I'd like to have a few people from our church go, because when it comes our turn to host it, I like for them to come here when you ladies cook and everybody does things.
Did you say Sunday?
Sunday. Okay. So Dave and Katie say they'll go. But it's at 4 o'clock, and what happens over at Delbarton, if you don't know where that Delbarton is, or the church, I'll tell you. But it's on the main street. But we'll have the state people will have a presentation, and then we'll have a short business meeting, and then we'll have dinner, and then we'll have the worship service. So it's a good time, and you get to meet and see people maybe that you know or that you hadn't seen, or you can get to know new people. But please be sure to think about going to that next Sunday at 4 o'clock. Please go. No other announcements? Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. This isn't just me like to talk, even though why it says that. It means something. You need to clear your heart. You need to clear your mind. You need to focus on the Lord. He's here. And we're worshiping Him. So let's get our hearts and minds ready. The ladies are going to help us with that by playing some music. Open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for who you are, thanking you, Lord, for your Son Jesus Christ and his atonement for sin, the only atonement that can wash away all that we've done, all the evil that we do, that we think, that we've done, and that we will do, that we have forgiveness as we confess and repent and come to you in faith. Excuse me. Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you for our church. We thank you that our church, Lord, is healthy and grows healthier. And we thank you for each other and for our fellowship. We lift up in prayer all the requests in our bulletin. We lift up you, Lord, to be glorified in every circumstance in our life. And may you be glorified this morning. We pray, Father, is that you are present among us as you have promised, that we will be edified, and that you will bless this service. We pray in our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning is James chapter 4. If you'd please turn there. We move into the fourth chapter of James. James chapter 4 verse 1 through 6. James chapter 4 verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us pray once again. Father, we ask that you would give your blessing over the reading of your word. We ask for your blessing, Lord, because I want to say and preach to what you would have me to say, that the Holy Spirit would work in me and that I would say the right things, but he will work in our hearts and minds, that we as Christians will grow in you. But if there be any among us, Lord, that is unsaved, that the Holy Spirit would work on their heart to see the light, to open their eyes and heart, that they would see clearly and repent and turn in faith to you. We pray in Christ's name and amen. We're going to sing now hymn number 475. Would you please stand if you are able? 475, Jesus is all the world to me.
Yeah.
may be seated. Is Jesus your friend? Our readings from Scripture today is from Proverbs chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. The ESV Study Bible, I've listed a little passage in your bulletin if you want to read along. This passage talks about adultery and ruin. And here's what it says. Wisdom here helps the son see past the immediate temptation to the consequences. And that's often our problem, isn't it? Seeing past the temptation to the consequences. Namely, spiritual ruin in the midst of social and financial disgrace and possibly even death. The fuller description of disaster here evokes and intensifies the description that we heard in chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. The emphasis on sexual sin may be due to the fact that it is an obvious representation of various kinds of sin. Probably it is such a good representation because a person in the throes of sexual temptation easily ignores the consequences, and the results are so destructive. Wisdom, then, is the means by which God protects His faithful from such disaster. So we need wisdom to protect us from disaster, from giving into sin. And this passage is going to use sexual sin. But where do we get wisdom, did James tell us? From God, which means we appeal to God in prayer, but he said we need to be hearers, not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. But let's read the passage itself. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them in your heart always. Tie them around your neck. What is he saying? Always have it with you. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching alike, that reproofs of discipline and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman. So he's saying, you know, the teachings your mother and father give you from the Word of God, you need to bind them in your heart, wear them around your neck. They should be a light in the way you live and how to live your life and to how to conduct yourself. And he said it's not to be a killjoy. Oh, man, I want to do what I want to do. This ain't going to hurt me and I can handle it. No, he says you need to listen because it's to preserve you from evil. And now it's going to use the evil woman and sexual temptation here, which is absolutely true. But you could put in any form of disobedience or idolatry in your life. But it says to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Let me tell you something. We sin because not only do we want to, but man, it looks good, don't it? Ain't nobody committing adultery with the ugly woman, right? And I know that's politically incorrect. And beauty comes in a variety of ways. I'm not indicating a certain form, but I'm just saying a person who is unattractive, either outwardly or inwardly, is not the problem. So sin is attractive. Sin looks good. Sin feels good for a season. So this is why we got to be warned against it. You know, we think, oh, if it's beautiful and it feels good, it must be all right. No, that's the point that's being made here. Notice it says, in her capture, do not desire her beauty or capture you with her eyelashes. That's what sin does with you, doesn't it? Huh? Yeah, and that's really true today. You see them big old thick eyelashes. Which some women, they look really nice. Some of them, they come across as a little too much. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. It doesn't cost you much to sin. Matter of fact, it's easy. People act like it's a big deal. I'm a man. I do what I want. No, you're weak. You're a weak little girl. Because sin is not very difficult. I can commit sin left and right, man. It's not hard. It doesn't require any strength to go, you know, to do the wrong thing. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. What does that mean? Hunts down a precious life. It's not a negative, by the way. In their culture, hunting and capturing something meant what? Getting to eat. It meant survival. It meant getting food was such a blessing. And it's saying a married woman hunts down a precious life. It's through marriage. It's through God's plan. It's through God, through that commitment, that it's going to be such a blessing to your life. Such a joy. Just like hunting down and being able to eat and keep yourself from starving and feeding your family. That's what it's saying. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Do you think you can hold sin close and not be burned by it? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And you say, well, yeah, I've seen it on Fear Factor. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about parlor tricks where if you walk fast enough or whatever. I don't care who you are. It doesn't impress me if you can scoot real quickly across hot coals. Stand there for a minute. We'll see how you do, right? It will burn, right? See, but the point is not the coal thing. The point is if you stick your hand to something hot or something, you get burned. So, verse 29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife... None who touches her will go unpunished. If you sin, I don't care who you are. I don't care who your daddy is. I don't care who your grandpa is. I don't care what your position in the community is. I don't care how ugly you are, how good looking you are, how tall, short, fat, skinny, big feet, small feet. Don't care what area you're from. Don't care what your accent is. If you sin, you will reap the consequences. God says, so that a man soweth, so shall he reap. You do not plant tomatoes, amen, Robin, and it grow up squash. You get tomatoes. If you plant evil, you will get the consequences. If you plant good, you will get a blessing. Now, some people I've heard people have said to me, well, I've done all kinds of good things that I don't get the blessing back from it. No. You may not get what you decided the blessing would be or what you wanted to get in return. But God says he will always bless us. It don't always look like what the world thinks is a blessing. Right? Verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold and he will give all the goods of his house. Just because you think you had a good reason will not take away the punishment. He who commits adultery lacks sense. So all of you all thought that marked you out as a tough guy or I live on the edge, baby. I'm a rebel. No, it means you're stupid. You lack sense. You're a fool. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. What he's saying here? God is a jealous God, and he will accept nothing but perfection. And the only perfection we have to offer is the atonement of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to a hymnal now. Let's sing again. If you're able, please stand. Let's turn to page 136. God is here. He said, where two or more are gathered, he's gathered among us. And he sees me up here butchering the hymns. I don't know if he can hear you. So you better sing out. 136. Over 1,000 times. Thank you. be seated. Would our ushers please come forward? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we hear this song. We heard the words of Proverbs. And we know, Lord, that we have nothing to give. That all we deserve is eternal separation, death, and torment, and regret in hell. But we know that you have so graciously sacrificed your Son. And that through His atonement, as we bow the knee to Him and as we believe You in Your promises, we can be reconciled to You and we can live a life that glorifies You and have eternal relationship and fruit, that fruit of love and joy and peace with You, Lord, and all the saints. So we thank You, Lord. As we thank You for that, we want to give back to You. And we give back to You as You have commanded us by giving to Your church. And as we give back, Lord, we pray that it will glorify You, that it would be for the benefit and for the furtherance of our church, but it would spread the gospel and people would be one to Jesus. We pray in His name and amen. As we were thanking God for things today, I'm thankful. My nephew Dane, my brother's son, he's the third of four boys, is being baptized today up around Elk View, and so amen. Amen. Yeah, it's a great thing. So glad of that. If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to James. We continue our study of James. We have arrived at chapter 4. And we're talking about asking wrongly. In your Bible, it may say warning against worldliness. Worldliness. And I liked what it said there in verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. So we're going to be talking about asking wrongly. And a lot of the emphasis here, as you notice in the opening verse here, it says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? So what causes, who's he talking to when he says what causes quarrels and fights among you? The church. He's writing a letter to the church. He's talking to us. He's talking to churches. Now, a church wouldn't fight or quarrel, would they? No. I mean, church business meetings are legendary, aren't they? To that effect, let me read you something. This is from the Preaching of the Word commentary. And I read several commentaries. I never can keep up with the names, but I don't want to take credit for somebody else's word. So it's from that commentary. And let me read what it says from this passage. So There's a quote here, and then there's the commentary says something. James Robert Johnstone, the 19th century Scottish theologian and preacher, remarked, "Men and women who on the Sabbath have sat side by side at the Lord's table and drunk of the common cup of love will scowl at and culminate and thwart each other all the week. And the feuding or the feeling between congregations or denominations, which are but different companies or brigades in the army of the captain of salvation, it's not unfrequently such as to remind one of the host of Midian in the night of Gideon's victory when every man's sword was turned against his fellow throughout all the host." So what is the Scottish preacher saying? He said, isn't it something that people that share the Lord's Supper and the cup of Christ feud, fight, to the point that they are just like when Gideon, God gave him victory over that foreign army. And how did he give him victory? God woke him up with a big noise and they were in the dark and they all turned and killed themselves. And he's liking the way church people conduct themselves and churches to that. But then he goes on and says this, and I like this, listen. "Our individualistic American tradition has been particularly receptive to church strife. Recently, I read of a congregational business meeting that turned into a brawl, which was finally stopped by the local police. Stories like this are such a part of our American folklore that the caricature of a feuding church is found everywhere." You find it everywhere. Churches are known for this, and some people act like they're being spiritual by acting like a total devil in the church. But listen what it says. This has become totally ingrained in church now. "As a young father learned from his children, hearing a commotion in his backyard, he looked outside and saw his daughter and several playmates in a heated quarrel. When he intervened, his daughter called back, 'Dad, we're just playing church.'" And that's the shame of it, isn't it? They were out fighting in the yard and he said, "Hey, what are y'all doing? Hell, don't worry about it. We're just playing church." Yeah. Oh, and that's one of those from the mouths of babes, right? We should watch that. So James is what, and we all can get out of the way, you know, get off the way or be on the wrong path in this way. And so we all need to listen. We all need to think about how we conduct ourselves in church. We all need to think about how we use our gifts or how we do what God has called us to do. Sometimes he calls us to stand up against the wrong thing. I can tell you what he has never called you to do, and that's stand up for it in an ungodly, unchrist manner. You can't stand up for Jesus in a devilish manner. So we should always be in a Christ-like manner. We have business meetings. We should be able to say what we want, but it should always be in the appropriate tone, in the appropriate respect, with the appropriate goal, right? But this goes beyond just church meetings here. This verse he's talking about is the way Christians live their life, period, isn't it? And the way we get along with each other, and of course, by extension, others, and what we have important in our lives. So we can't just play church, as the little girl said. So how do we ask wrongly? Well, the first way we ask wrongly is we want the wrong things. We want the wrong things. Now, we got to remember that just prior to this, as you've heard, what did we hear last Sunday? He was talking about bitter jealousy, wasn't he? He was talking about selfish ambition. Now, he answers the question, why do we have bitter jealousy? Why do we have selfish ambition? He gives us a little more details. What causes the attitudes that we have towards each other, towards the church, towards the world? Why do we have these attitudes? And what does he answer? Verse 1 says, what causes the quarrels and causes the fights among you? Is it not this? Now, you know what he's doing here, right? This is one of those questions you ask that's giving the answer, right? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? We do this because we are at war within ourselves. What does he mean by that? We should have a passion for God, a passion for obedience, a passion for the things, the commands, the law, all those things. We are a disciple of Jesus, but there's something else that in us that we want to do the opposite. We want to sin, or we want to be lazy, or we want to, whatever it is, we're too involved in the world and its attitudes. And so there's a war within us, our passions. Our passion for the things of the world and our sin is fighting with our passion that we should have for God. And so how do we do that? What are these passions? And he tells us, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now I want to remind you that he's still talking to the church. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. And you say, well, Christians don't murder. A Christian will murder, or at least it's very rare. Do you think I think he's using physical murder as the example. But can we murder in any other way? What other sins are listed when we hear the worst of sins that Paul lists in several places? Murder is always one of them. What else?
Gossip.
Adultery.
Gossip.
We hear adultery from Proverbs. We hear gossip. What else do we hear? Gluttony. What are we murdering with those things? Well, of course, physical murder is the killing of the body. Right? Sexual immorality is the killing of the family and the marriage and the structures of society, isn't it? Gossip is killing the character of another person. Because gossip, by definition, is maligning another person's character. Right? Gluttony. We're being a poor steward. And we're killing our bodies slowly in that poor stewardship that any of us can have, if we're not a good steward of what God has given us. So he says your desire. You desire things that you don't have. So when when we're a glutton, when we're a gossip, when we're a murderer, when we're an adulterer, when we're a sexual pervert, whatever it is, we do this because we're wanting something that we don't have. Right? And that's because we're wanting the wrong things. In the wrong way. So secondly, he says, so you desire and you do not have. And then he says, you covet and cannot obtain. Same sins. A little more insight here. We not only desire things. We desire love. We desire peace. We desire friendship, kindness, fulfillment. But we're going about it the wrong way, wrong passage, whatever. But we can also covet, can't we? Meaning, Ted has a new set of golf clubs. Yeah. So Ted is save confession to later, Ted. He's saying he's coveting golf clubs. No. But say, I want a new set of golf clubs, and Ted has a new set, and I don't even play golf, so this is a fictional story. But Ted has a new set of whatever the latest Ping or whatever famous brands of golf clubs are. And I want those clubs, but I don't want to work for it, or I don't want to save for it, or I don't want to wait for it to come in time, or I don't want to trust God that through hard work and the fruit of my labor, I might be able to have golf clubs. And if I don't get new golf clubs, I would trust the Lord that I must not need new golf clubs, and I decide to steal Ted's. And that's what coveting is, isn't it? It is, I don't have it, and I deserve it. And if God don't give it to me, I'll give it some other way. And you say, well, that's an easy one. But people do this in church all the time. The health and wealth prosperity gospel is wrong. And it's wrong on so many levels. And the television is full of them. And it's a bunch of malarkey. And it's not worth a snap of your fingers. I get angry about it. Because so many Christians are so weak on their Bible, they're easily duped into this. Oh, really? God wants me to just sin however I want, and checks will fall from the sky, and I'll be super healthy no matter what I do? Well, yeah, great. Sign me up. But that's we've got to trust the Lord. And Paul said, I could be content in whatever situation I am. Why could he do that? Do you know where he was when he wrote that? Prison. Jail. How could he say that? Because Paul just didn't say God was sovereign and all-knowing and always does what's right. He believed it. He trusted that if God wanted... Now, don't get me wrong. Paul wasn't sitting around not doing what God called him to do. Paul was doing exactly what God wanted him to do in the circumstances he was in. So this isn't a license to be disobedient or be lazy or not do anything. So you have to do what God's told you to do. That's why God uses means of his law and his scripture and the church and all that. But what I'm trying to say is Paul could be happy even though he's been obedient in jail, because he knew if God wanted him out of jail, where would he be? He'd be out of jail. If God wants me through my hard work, and I work hard and I save my money and I want new golf clubs or I want weights to exercise with or I want whatever, I don't think God begrudges me that I work hard and I buy me some new golf clubs. But it's wrong to covet what Ted has. It's wrong for me to covet what other people have. I'm just talking about just not stealing it. It's wrong for you to want that in a wrong way. It's not wrong to say, you know, them are nice golf clubs, Ted. I'm going to save up and buy me some. I don't think that's wrong. But it's wrong for me to develop unhealthy passions and unhealthy attitudes and be what I shouldn't be mentally, emotionally, over something that I can't have. That's not Christ-like. And why do we want to be that way? I'd rather be like Paul. Don't you want, wouldn't you like that even if you were in prison, you have peace and joy and happiness? Well, sure. Now, I don't want to be in prison, but by golly, if I had to be there, I'd like to be as good off as I could. It's kind of the way some of us look at the whole world. We got to live in a sinful world, but I want to be as joyful and happy and in peace in my heart. So you covet what you cannot obtain. So because you do not have the right passions and you do not control your passions, because you don't trust God enough to give you what you need in your life, then the outcome is what? So second part of verse 2, so you fight and quarrel. So you fight and quarrel. That's the reason. You say, really? I've been in a lot of church business meetings. Nobody was wanting Ted's golf clubs or nobody was, you know. But think about it. There's always a power play. There's always a selfish. There's always a coveting. There's always something at the root when people are acting ungodly. There is always something. And he said, so that's why you act the way you do. So if you have a problem in your life that you're not happy, or that you're not satisfied, that you can't be happy where you are, what you're doing, you got a passion problem. You have a coveting problem. And you know, address that so you can be a happier person and more fulfilled in God. And not only that, we read Proverbs, who wants the discipline of God upon our life, right? So he says this, though. You do not have, though. He says you do not have things, so you're fighting a quarrel. But he says you do not have because you do not ask. And I've heard these prosperity preachers quote this very verse. And then they stop. Oh, you do not have because you do not ask. And you know how you ask? Send your check to Michael Hatfield, you know, 804 Echo Road. And, you know, we'll get you there. God will bless you tremendously. Right? You can't buy God's favor or blessing, by the way. I do not give to this church or to the causes of God because I think I'm going to get anything in return. I give because I love the Lord. Because of what He did for me. If I gave everything I had to the Lord and He never gave me nothing in return, He deserves it. But He is gracious enough that He does for me anyway. And that's why we need to think about it. He says, so you ask, but you're not getting it. You don't get it because you don't ask. But then he qualifies it. You ask and you don't get it because you ask wrongly. Is there a wrong way to ask the Lord? Or is there wrong things to ask the Lord? Absolutely. There is. And what is the wrong? It's what you want it for. He says, you do not receive because you don't ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Who knows me better than me? God. Who knows what's best for me better than me? God. We see this in our children. That's the way it is with us in God. He calls us His children. He knows better. He knows what I need and what I don't. Maybe I don't need whatever it is. Maybe I'm not super rich because it would go to my head and I would be an evil tyrant. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe I serve Him better in the place I am. Right? God puts you places I never expected to be pastor at First Baptist Logan. When I first came here, I was in a Sunday school class. I'm not going to mention who it was. But I said, you know, we never know what God's going to do to your life. And I said, I don't know why I'm pastor here at First Baptist Logan. And somebody in Sunday school said, me neither. You know, that's after I'd been here a few months. So I don't know if they, I'm going to assume that was a good thing, right? But it didn't sound it at the time. Me neither. So we ask, we don't receive because, and here's what it comes down to. When we ask and we don't receive and we think God owes it to us, what you're really saying, when I'm living my life, and if you're not content where you are, and I'm guilty of this, and I had a pastor tell me one time that I'm too self-deprecating. I say things about myself too often. I guess I'm not going to get respect and be able to manipulate it enough if I don't say all good things about myself. But you're not stupid, and you know we're all sinful. But, you know, I struggle with this at times. I struggle with this with the church. We all do, don't we? Hey, I want 100 people to be here. I want more deacons. I want more trustees. I want more this, that, and the other. Right? But what am I saying if I do that in an unhealthy way? There's nothing wrong with having goals, is there? There's nothing wrong with wanting to reach more people. But if I let not having more people make me disobedient or unhappy, or it hurts my fruit that I'm supposed to be producing, the fruit of the Spirit, then it's wrong, isn't it? Because what I'm saying is God is not meeting my true needs. That's what we're saying. God is not meeting my needs. I need more. But what did Jesus say? He knows what you need, and He'll always give it to you. Right? But what do we need is the problem. That's the elusive thing. And immediately, your mind does what? What does your mind immediately do? Well, that's great. I would never starve to death. No one can ever hurt me as a Christian. I would never get sick. I would never lose everything I had financially. Or I'd never not have a home. Or I would never be ugly. Or I would never, you know, whatever your problems are. Is that what He means by needs? Well, I can read Hebrews chapter 11. Some people call it the Hall of Faith. Some people, you can call it both. Both are true, Hall of Faith or Hall of Works, because it tells about their faith. But James would have, I'm sure he loved that chapter because it tells of their great faith, but it also tells what they did because of it, right? And you've got what Abraham did. You've got what Abel did and Sarah, and you've got all these things. But when it comes to the end of that great Hall of Faith, what does it say? It says, but there were some that were fed to the beast and tore apart and ripped asunder, that the world is not worthy. They were killed for the cause of Christ. Does that mean God didn't meet their needs? No, He did. Evidently, in the counsel of the Almighty, all-powerful God, they needed to go home with Him. He needed to be glorified. Did He meet Job's needs as He allowed Satan to do what he did to Job? Did He meet Joseph's needs as Joseph spent 13 years being betrayed by his brothers, slavery, prison? How about Daniel's needs as he lived his whole life in captivity and dealt with those dummies? How about that? You think you're better than David? You think you're better than Moses? You think you're better than Daniel, Joseph, Job, Ruth, Rahab? Really? We're not, are we? When we sit around and we complain constantly and when we have the attitude that God owes me money or owes me healing or owes me anything because I say the magic verse, read the magic Bible, we are wrong. What we should be doing is in every single circumstance, like Paul, What is God doing in this circumstance? How would He want me to behave? How does He want me to act? My favorite story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll hear it. You've heard it 1,000 times. You'll hear it 1,000 more if I'm not dead or still preaching. They stood there at Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar said, everybody bow to my big gold statue. A couple guys came up and said, hey, we got 3 jaspers over here that's not bowing down. And he said, all right, boys, I like you. I'm going to give you another chance, but I'm going to fire up that band, and if you don't kneel before my big statue, I'm throwing you in the furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, let us tell you something, King. With all due respect, our God can deliver us, but even if He doesn't, I'm not bound to your statue. And he threw them in the furnace. And God spared them. But you know what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was saying? Dude, we will burn up in the furnace. I'm not bound. And they were saying that He would deliver them. He's either going to take care of you, or He'll take care of the furnace, or He'll take us to glory. And by the way, I'd rather be there than here with you, Nebuchadnezzar. Right? I mean, they would have had a greater deliverance if they had burned up. We can't sit around and say, oh, God's not meeting our true need. And then we have these passions and we covet and we got problems. So He said, you ask wrongly. Why do we ask wrongly? We feel entitled. We misunderstand. Right? We think God owes us something, or we misunderstand, or we don't know the promises of God. People shouldn't be able to say to you, say this magic verse and God will give you this. You should know better. Why? Because you read your word. Because the Bible says, study to show yourself approved. People were studying and checking Paul. And Paul said the Bereans were good because they were studying and checking me. Right? He commended them. I could be a clown. I could be telling you all wrong. Do you know your Bible? You better, right? So we feel entitled and misunderstand. We don't know His promises. And then sometimes we're just sinful. We desire the wrong things. He says, you want things from me, God says, to do sinful things, to spend on your passions. See, He knows me better than me and the things He doesn't give me. I'm 5'8" and weigh 160, right? When you're a small kid and everybody wants to pick on you at school and all that kind of stuff, you want to be bigger, don't you? But maybe I didn't need to be, right? This is how I was made. This is how God, through all eternity and all the things He set in motion, you are who you are. And we should be thankful for that. So my brother's 6'5" and weighs over 200 pounds. And I said, he's the one that's got the problem, right? I hate that God cursed you like that, you know? So we brothers tease each other. I can't tell you some of the names we call each other because they're not appropriate from the pulpit, because that's brothers, right? But I will tease him. He's got back problems and knee problems. Now, they're not because he's tall, but I tell him they are. You know, if you had lower leverage to the ground, you wouldn't hurt your back, right? So it's all how you look at it, isn't it? It's all how you look at it. You can't say, if God loves me, He will do this. But preachers are saying it every day. Oh, if God loves me, He's going to do this. Oh, if God loves me. No. And that is exactly what Satan tempted Jesus with. In the wilderness, he said what? I will give you what you're here for without the suffering and heartache. Didn't he? Oh, you're hungry? Worship me. Or he said, turn these rocks into bread, right? So use your power inappropriately. He said, oh, well, you're come here to save the world. I'll give you all of the world. All you got to do is kneel to me, right? He said, throw yourself off the temple and the angels will catch you. Jesus answered Satan twisting the word of God. Jesus answered all with scripture and said, no, you don't test the Lord your God. We don't live by bread alone, right? He said those things. You worship only the Lord God. Satan is giving you the same lies. He tells you that shacking up or adultery or sexual immorality, whatever the sexual immorality is, I can't name them all that we have today, that somehow is going to bring you more pleasure and greater enjoyment than marriage and doing it the way he told us. Because sin always promises a shortcut. Always. But nope. Doing it, following the commands of God, looking for the right person, for the right reasons, a believer and all that, and you have a good marriage, and you have children, and it is such a blessing, and the world needs it. But we want a shortcut. Don't we? And that's what he promises on all this stuff. Just like, say the magic prayer and money's going to fall out of the sky. You ever thought about that? The Bible says if people don't work, they shouldn't eat. That's Bible. It doesn't say we shouldn't help people that don't have an opportunity to work or can't work for a disability or something like that. So I'm not saying that. Man, you a healthy 25-year-old man? Get to work. Right? Then you have stuff to eat. But we don't promise you money out of the sky. Same thing with health. We live in a sinful world. Life's going to be hard. He told Eve that. Pain in childbirth. Told Adam thorns and thistles, didn't he? There's no shortcut, people, to the real and the best. There's no shortcuts, is there? There's not. Second thing, verses 4 through 6. We'll take long, maybe. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What's enmity? It uses it in Genesis when it says, talks about Eve and the serpent and her seed. Enmity is hate, right? Hate. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hate against God? Hate. Most churches today, their whole format and thrust is to be friends with the world. Isn't it? How can we get along better? How can we get the world to accept us? I don't want the world to accept me. I want God to. So why does he say adulterous people? I didn't know we were talking about adultery. What's he talking about, adulterous? In these, when you have these passions, you covenant, and if it's true of you of what I've said, he's saying you're committing adultery against God. He's saying you've turned from God to an idol. Your passions are an idol. Your money, your working out, your sexual relations, your employment, your work, your sex is a wonderful thing in the proper godly context. Work is a necessary and wonderful thing. It shouldn't be an idol that takes the place of God. And people do that all the time. Well, I can't come to church because I have to work, may feed my family. You know, well, God said, he didn't say, worship me and honor me. He said, do not forsake the assembly. And there's no qualifier there that says, oh, unless you have to work late. And I understand people have to work. That's why we have multiple services. We got Sunday morning. We got Sunday night. We got Wednesday night. If we had enough people that need a different day, we'd have that too. There's plenty of opportunities. Those are all called what? Excuses. And you say, well, hey, man, I don't like the way you're talking. I'm not talking to you. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Because I'm with you all, right? He says you're adulterous. You turn to idols when you do that. Look at the idols that fill the church today. Look at the Old Testament Israel. He said, don't marry unbelievers. Don't take up their practices. Don't live their lifestyle. And what is the church today? We act like it's some type of badge of honor. Oh, well, my God loves everybody. Well, your God's not the God of the Bible. Because he said his love was expressed a particular way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, we studied in Sunday school, warning the people of Israel of all the things they were doing wrong. Look at Saul. Saul was a king of Israel, knew that there was a God, knew God and knew the power, knew it all, but refused to kneel. Refused to follow because his passions and his coveting and his problems took precedence. So he says here, do you not know, right? What does that mean? It's like Nicodemus and Jesus. Hey man, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? This isn't, oh, I'm asking so that I can fill you in. And he is filling us in. He's saying, do you not know? Meaning you should already know this. And he says, friendship, the world is enmity with God or makes you an enemy of God. He doesn't. It's this. You cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. Does that mean we don't reach out to the world? It doesn't mean we don't have friends who are unbelievers. It means you cannot live for in the world's lifestyle and adopt its thinking and also be a faithful follower of Jesus. You can't do that. There's no other options. And then he says in verse, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the church is just full of this. The church in a lot of places is a mess. And it's not just because of bad business meetings. We've confused the roles of men and women. There's a clear command in Scripture that men are to or will be accountable for the home and the church as far as that leadership concerns. And people don't like to hear that. Well, I hate that for you. Take it up with God. He gave us gifts. He told us to do things. He gave us responsibility. Let me tell you, ladies, something. I will give it to you any day that you can convince him to change it. Any day. People want status. People want power. People don't want responsibility, accountability. See, because being the head of the home is not power or status or domineering or being a king or king of the castle, as Ralph Cramden would say. It is being accountable and responsible for what goes on. That's what it is. That's what it is in the church. And when we don't do what God says, we make a mess of stuff. And we've made a mess of things. We couldn't function without ladies, period. I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. We can't function in so many ways. But we do have different gifts. We do have different skills in some ways. We are inclined to different things. I'm not saying anything, but all this is about accountability, and that's just one example. There's tons of things that the church is off the way. Why do we do this then? We desire to fit in, don't we? You think you can save the world through kindness? No. You think you can love the world into heaven? No. That you can be the world's friend? Jesus said, if you follow me, the world will hate you. How does this mesh with meeting the needs of people? Well, our confusion of the real need is the problem, and I've been saying it here since I've been here. We don't address people's real need. I'll be glad. People don't have something to wear, and they start coming to church, we'll make sure they got something to wear. People need a job, start coming to church, let us get to know you. We'll help you any way we can. Now, I'm not going to work so you can sit at the house. But we will help you any way we can. What I got a problem with is the church thinks that people just walk by the church, they cannot work, not be involved in society, not doing their part, and we're supposed to just hand stuff to them. That's not only not in the Bible, I think it's wrong. We absolutely should help the hungry. But what's the problem? I can't count how many people come to this church and ask him for things. And I will say, well, we don't hand out money and we just don't give out stuff. Because we're here, we're about Jesus. This is a church. This isn't the government. This isn't a handout center. This is a church. If you want to come to church and get to know us so we can see what your real need is, we'll be happy to help you in whatever way we can. Do you know how many people have showed up for the first service? None. See, the real need is Jesus. The real need is salvation. Even if I could give everybody everything they wanted and they go to hell, I've done nothing. The real problem is they need Jesus in their heart. So he says in verse 5, so we can close this up. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And that's confusing, and it's very unfortunate it is worded this way in this translation. I actually like the King James better. And it says, the Spirit God caused in us longs jealously. So the Spirit that God has given us, or the Spirit who He has created us to be, longs jealously for the things of the world. It's part of our sinfulness. Israel longed for those things, didn't they? They wanted what the Philistines had. It's just the way we are. And he's, you know, or do you suppose? This is the alternative. But then in verse 6 he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, the alternative here is, the alternative is not, what we should be doing is understanding James' words, acting upon them. That, when we don't do that, that's the problem. You know, to achieve and succeed is not evil, and that's not what I'm saying. To do great things in this world is not wrong. But your motive and why you do them and where you derive your enjoyment is of paramount importance, isn't it? I've known plenty of rich, very wealthy people didn't need to work when I worked in the coal industry, and most of them were miserable. And not only were they miserable, they thought it was their duty to make everybody else miserable to the greatest degree that they could. But we have to focus on God, His glory, the achievement that He wants for our life. You know, everybody's not a pastor, everybody's not a missionary, and we serve God in different ways. You know, God is not a respecter of persons in that way. You know, it is no better to be a pastor than it is to be an engineer or a doctor or a school teacher. There's no favored spiritual status. I just hold an office that God's gifted maybe me for. Some of you all question that, right? That's why I use the word maybe. Hopefully, right? But we all have a place that we can live for God, whatever that role is, isn't it? You don't think the medical technology we have and the researchers and the discoveries and the doctors isn't a gift from God? And isn't God using those things? Now, I'm not saying that you have to believe everything they say, but we are blessed in that way, aren't we? So I ask you today, what is your desires? What are your desires? Because the answer here to all that James said through these first six verses is that he gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What's proud? Sin and wicked ambition. What is humble? Humble, it means repentant. Right? The realist. The person that's in touch with reality that will all kneel before God one day. Who recognizes who God is and who we are. You know, grace is not just for salvation. Do you know that? And I'm closing. So just hang with me another few seconds. Grace is not just for salvation. It should be ingrained in our being. It's an everyday thing. Repentance, faith, service, grace. It's a constant. Because that's what our relationship with God is made up of. We act like it's some type of one-time event. Well, I went forward to church when I was 10. Right? No. We are. It's ingrained in us. It's for God's purpose. And let me tell you something. Evangelism is absolutely an obligation of the church. But it's not the only thing. Evangelism is actually going and taking the gospel. It's supposed to be an outgrowth that we have been made and are growing as a disciple. Where most churches are just Amway today. They get people that's going to go out and get more people. Right? That's not what we're about. We should be growing as disciples. You know what my first obligation is? To teach and to preach that you grow as disciples. So that you go out into the world and disciples are made. That's what it is. The commentary I was telling you about, it says this. God does not favor pastors more than salesmen, engineers, etc. Does not favor our works for merit. God favors the repentant and the humble and those who have knelt and continually depend on Him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's ask our ladies to come up. We're going to turn to hymn number 600, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. This isn't magic time, but it is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to believe in God. You can believe after the service, during the week, whatever, but you do have to make it public. So this is an opportunity to do that. I would ask that as we sing, you stand. And let's sing when the roll is called up yonder. Let's sing the first and third verse. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of James. I thank you, Lord, for what your word means in my life and of all believers. May we hear these words. May we not just hear them, but may we act. May we be doers. May the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.